Well, as we have begun this series called Give It a Try, we started last week by talking about how we need to think about what it means to give it a try in our lives, to have faith, to believe in Jesus, and what that looks like when we put that into practice in our lives. And last week, we talked about the need for belief, the need to have belief in our lives, why it is that we should believe in Jesus. And it hinges and centers around the idea that Jesus proclaims in John chapter 3 that he has come to give eternal life. And eternal life is all about knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And through that, we have a chance to be alive ourselves, to experience the grace and the freedom that God gives us through Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about that very idea of grace. What is grace all about? What does it mean to experience grace? There was a great book that came out a little over 25 years ago. I think last year or the year before was the 25th anniversary, and it was called What's So Amazing About Grace? And Philip Yancey was the guy who wrote that book, and I heard an interview with him, and he said that when he wrote the book, his original title was What's So Amazing About Grace and Why Don't People Show It? And that kind of got a little bit of an edge to it, and the publisher wisely advised him that might be too long for the spine of the book and maybe a little too in your face. And so they just shortened it to What's So Amazing About Grace? But Yancey, in writing that book, he wrote it from the perspective of grace is something that we should experience. Grace is something that we should put into practice in our lives. And it's something that is so foundational to what the gospel is all about that we need to focus on grace. We need to understand grace and see what is so amazing about it. So today, our question is borrowed from Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace? When we think about grace, and we sing songs about it, we talk about it being amazing, what is it that makes grace so amazing? What is it that makes grace such a foundational idea within the gospel and within what it means to follow Jesus and to proclaim the scriptures? And I believe that the reason that grace is so important is because of something that each and every one of us needs. Perhaps you've had an experience in your life in which you felt kind of lost. Maybe you felt a little out of sorts, and you felt as though you were in need of someone to come alongside you and help you. Maybe it was because of a mistake that you made. Maybe it was because of something that's in your past that just kind of hangs over you and gives you kind of the sense of a feeling helpless and alone. I've had several moments in my life where I've experienced this on the grace end of things. I've also had some experiences that kind of demonstrated what this feels like. A few months ago, I shared about an experience that Emma and I had when we were out on a little John boat in the marshes off the coast of Georgia. But it's not my favorite story about being in a John boat off the coast of Georgia. That happened many years ago, and I've shared this one before as well. And if you're wondering if there's a theme and a lesson to these stories, the theme is don't get in a John boat with Anthony MacPhail anywhere near the coast of Georgia. John boats are great. The little motors that you put on are awesome. They help you get to some amazing places, but even they have their limitations, especially when I am captaining the vessel. So just keep that in mind. But with this particular experience, me and a group of friends had decided that we wanted to go out night fishing one night, and so we hopped in the boat, we got the motor ready to roll, and we headed out for what we thought was going to be a high tide fishing experience. What we did not calculate was that the tide eventually changes. That's the way that tidal creeks work. And so we were out there, and as we were out there, we realized that none of us had bothered to bring a watch with us. None of us had a phone. None of us had any way of knowing the time. And so there we were, out in the middle of a tidal creek, knowing that the water is starting to get a little bit lower, but we had gone to a pretty deep part of it, and kind of thinking to ourselves, surely we have time to get home. Surely there's not going to get too low. But friends, it got too low. And as we started making our way back, we realized that the waters, while navigable during the high marks, were not navigable once it got down to its lowest part. And so here we were in the most shallow part of the creek, and we're going along, and we ended up having to get out of the boat and push the boat through the muddy creek bed. Now, I have pushed cars before. I have pushed buses and vans and all sorts of heavy things. There is nothing worse in the world than trying to push a John boat when you are sinking into the mud of a marshy creek. I mean, it is just so difficult to actually get anywhere. And eventually we got to the point where we gave up on the boat actually making it back in water. And when we got to a clearing, I ran up the side of the bank. And I to this day, if you ever see me wearing flip-flops, I can show it to you. Can't see it right now. But to this day, I still have a scar on my foot from an oyster bed that cut my foot up as I was trying to make my way up there. And I remember getting to the top of the hill, and I was so delighted to be out because I was out there for hours thinking to myself, are we ever going to get home? Are we ever going to make it? Are we ever going to get out of this situation? And I was there, and I was scarred, scared, and covered in mud. It was like a Waffle House order gone bad. And here I am, scarred, scared, and covered. And I was just so afraid and uncertain of what was going to happen. But eventually got home. And I did what any responsible young adult would have done at that time. I ran screaming as loud as I could through the woods back to the house for my mom to come and help me. And there I was running, and we have those moments in life, do we not? We have those moments in which we feel as though we are completely alone, as though we are completely lost up the creek without a paddle, so to speak. We have those moments where we feel as though the tide has shifted against us and we are in need of redemption. We are in need of hope. I remember being out there that night as the night was going longer, and the only thing we had to tell the time was the moon kept shifting, and we knew that wasn't a good sign. We knew it was getting later and later and later, and we were getting further and further away from getting back to where we needed to be. And grace is a little bit like that. Grace comes into our lives when we feel so astray, when we feel as though we can't make it on our own. Grace comes in the moments when we feel as though we are helpless and hopeless. And for many people, they go through life and they ask questions to themselves of, you know, could God even love me? Is grace even sufficient for me? Can I possibly be redeemed? It might be because of a huge mistake that you made. It might be because of a pattern that is over and over again emerging in your life and making you feel as though you are not worthy of God's love and worthy of God's grace. But what we see in the scriptures over and over again is that that's not the way that the story unfolds. What we see over and over again is a God who stoops down, who lowers himself in the form of a Savior named Jesus and bends down into the messy, scattered, scared, covered parts of our lives and speaks into them words of grace and hope. And so we have this story, and it's one of the most incredible stories in Scripture. In fact, if you're looking in your Bible notes, and maybe you've got one of those Bibles that gives you a little information about the passages down in the footnotes, you might see that some of the early manuscripts of John's gospel didn't have this story. In fact, a lot of biblical scholars believe that this story was circulated so much about the life of Jesus that after John wrote the gospel, he went back in and put it in somewhere because it had circulated so much and was such an evident part about the character of Jesus and his ministry. And we have this story, and it's just this beautiful story about Jesus intervening into the life of someone who was in need of being shown grace. So the story unfolds, and you've got this group of characters. We don't know how many of them there are, but there's a group probably of all guys who have found this woman caught in the act of adultery. And so they catch her in the midst of sin, and they go and they throw her before Jesus. And they throw her before Jesus, and they kind of are trying to put Jesus to a test, something that they were trying to do a little bit as they encountered Jesus in his ministry, trying to throw him off, trying to find a reason to accuse him, trying to put him in a bind. And so they challenge him with the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, in the early Old Testament scriptures, it said that if someone was caught in adultery, if someone had sinned, that it was punishable by death by stoning. And so they said, Moses said that we should stone such a woman. What do you say? And Jesus is there in this moment, and he knows that this is a woman that needs grace. He knows that this is someone who is in need of God's love, in need of redemption, in need of another chance. And so they question him, and he just starts doodling in the ground. I love this. I can't imagine the things that Jesus thought of when people were accusing him and how he came up with some of the questions he would ask back to them or the things that he would do. But in this particular moment, he gets down on the ground and he starts drawing in the ground. We don't know what he was drawing. It doesn't say. Some people think that maybe he was writing down in the sand sins that people who were standing around had committed. We don't know for sure. But there he is. And it says in verse 7 that when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. They started to go away, starting with the older ones, and then trickling on down until only Jesus was left. I wonder why it was the older ones that left first and the younger ones stood around for a little bit longer. As somebody who kind of finds himself in the middle of life, I've got some suspicions. I think when I was younger, I was a little more self-righteous. I thought I knew everything. And as I've gotten older, I'm realizing how many more mistakes I've made in life and how I'm definitely not without sin. Maybe the ones who were older had more sins to count, and so it was a quicker tally in their head to know that they weren't without sin. Either way, they start trickling away. They start moving away. And what Jesus demonstrates in this moment is perhaps the most profound part of Scripture in terms of what grace is all about, and it's this. We are all sinners. We're all sinners. We all are sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Go a few verses later to 3:23, and it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You jump ahead to chapter 6 in Romans, the 23rd verse, and it says, "The wages of sin are death." It is a reality in our lives that we sin, that we fall short. And of course, all those who were there in that moment, none of them were righteous enough to cast judgment upon another. All of them had sinned. All of them had fallen short. All of them were in need of God's grace. And before Jesus can deal with the question at hand, he needs to make everyone aware that every single one of them, not just the one who had been caught in their sin, but all of them were sinners. All of them had fallen short. All of them had made mistakes. All of them were in need of God's grace. And so they all start walking away. And then I love this part. Verse 10 and 11, we hear the conversation between Jesus and this woman. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Neither do I condemn you. No one stood to condemn her, and Jesus communicates to her the message she needed to hear the most. He doesn't stand to condemn her. He recognizes all are in need of grace. All have sinned and fallen short. He says, "I do not stand to condemn you." Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we celebrate communion, it's a part of our communion liturgy when we confess our sins before God and one another, and then we are pardoned. We receive that pardon and that promise that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus does not stand to condemn her. Jesus instead shows grace and acceptance. And here's the truth for us. That same grace, that same mercy is shown to each of us. We all are accepted. We all are accepted by God's grace. We all are received by God's grace. It is given to us not because of our merit. It is given because of the merit of who Jesus is. It is given not because of anything that we did right. It's given to us despite what we have done wrong. It is this incredible gift that is given to us, this gift of acceptance, this gift of grace that is shown to us. And we receive that, and when we do, we feel the sense of being accepted. And so, no matter where you feel that you have slipped up in life, know that God's grace is for you. In the updated version of the book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey shared about how there are different people that he has talked to over the years who have talked about the impact that that book has made upon them. And he shares about some people that you would have heard of, people like former President Jimmy Carter, who have read it and valued it so much. And one of the groups that read it was the band U2. They read the book together and did like a book study on it. And Bono, the lead singer of U2, had this to say about grace. He says, "I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'm holding out for grace." And he said that was Bono's summation of the book. He says, you know, in the world, in the universe, I think it comes down to it's either karma or grace. It's one or the other. Karma is you get what's coming to you. You get what you deserve. It'll eventually catch up with you. And grace is about no matter what you've done, no matter where you have fallen short, you are accepted and loved by God and you can be set free. Bono says, "I'm holding out for grace." Reminds me of this place I went several years ago, a place in Montgomery that does ministry with inner city kids. And their slogan is, "I am more than." And it comes from a quote from activist Brian Stevenson that says, "I believe that everyone is more than their worst mistake. I believe that everyone is more than where they have fallen short the most." And their phrase, I've actually got a cup that I keep on my desk in my office. If you're ever in there, it's bright and yellow. It's right behind my head. And it says, "I am more than," really big on the side of that cup. And you know what? There are some days that I have to walk in my office and I have to glance over there and look for a sign of hope. And I am reminded that I am more than the mistake I made earlier today. I am more than the mistake I made this past week. I am more than my last argument. I am more than my last word that I said that I shouldn't have said. I am more than that tempting thought that I gave into. I am more than my worst mistakes. I am more than what I have done to fall short in life. And the reason that I am more than that, the reason that I am allowed a second chance is because I serve a God who is full of grace. I serve a God who accepts us and welcomes us even when we fall short, even when we are not worthy to receive his grace. And so all are accepted. But here's the other thing that we see in this passage about grace. It's actually a grace and, which we'll get to in just a second. We see within this story that Jesus doesn't just accept her. He wants to see her changed as well. In verse 11, if we read it again, after he asks who stands to condemn her, and she says, "No one, sir." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Oftentimes people will say, we just need to be loving, we need to be full of grace, we need to be accepting. And that's absolutely true. Who we are supposed to be as followers of Jesus are the same type of people that Jesus demonstrated we were to be. To show grace to others, to show love to others, to welcome them, to accept them, to nurture them, to invite them into the fold, no matter what it is that they have done, no matter where it is that they have gone wrong. But when Jesus encountered people that were in need of grace, he refused to leave them where they were. Go now and leave your life of sin. So here's the reality of grace. Grace accepts us, but grace also invites us to change. Grace accepts us and welcomes us in, but it also invites us to change, to live a life that is transformed in response to the grace that God has demonstrated towards us. In the Methodist tradition, we go back to something that John Wesley, the founder of all the kind of Wesleyan Methodist denominations, said when he was talking about grace. He said, grace is not divided, but it presents itself in different ways. And one of those ways is justifying grace. Justifying grace is something that we experience when we are saved. We are forgiven. We are set free. But he says, grace doesn't stop there. We also have something we call sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is once we have received the grace, once once we have been justified, once we have experienced that unmerited demonstration of God's acceptance and love in our lives, we are invited to change and to keep growing in grace and have our lives changed. And the way that that works, he had a phrase that's so beautiful, that sin remains but no longer reigns. In other words, we still are going to have sin in our lives. We still are going to fall short. We still are going to make mistakes and need God's grace. But it is not the power in our lives. We have been set free and we have been invited to change and to live our lives in a different kind of way. We all are invited to change. And we see that this, the way that this is shown to us, is this is actually a portrayal of the very character that John described was what Jesus was all about. If we go back to the beginning of John's gospel, in the first chapter, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh," it's talking about Jesus, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Not just full of grace, but also full of truth. And I know for me, a lot of times, I need not just God's grace and to be told I'm loved and I'm accepted, but I also need some guidance for my lives and need to be told the truth that I can't keep living the way that I'm living. I need to move beyond the mistakes that I've made and to live into a more truthful and holy life. I love to joke that in my family, me and my wife Emma kind of divide up the grace and truth when we parent. She's full of grace, I'm full of truth. And so if the kids make a mistake, she's like, "Oh, come here, you know, da da da." And I'm like, "You need to go to your room." I'm just like all about the truth. And I realized that for me to be more like Jesus, I've got to be full of not just truth, I've got to be full of grace too. And oftentimes, people in the church world and in Christian circles, they can be full of one more than the other as though they are in competition with one another. They can be, "Oh, we've got to accept everything." Or they can be, "Oh, we've got to speak out against everything." But that's not the way that Jesus worked. The way that Jesus worked, the way that he calls us to be, is to be people who are full of grace and truth, to be full of accepting and welcoming and honoring and inviting into the family of God, but also believing and trusting and hoping that our lives can be changed and we can live as different people. I know for me, in my journey, something I experienced before I fully surrendered to Jesus, going back to my middle school days, I had gotten into the wrong crowd, and I was just kind of living a life that was completely contrary to the Christian background that I'd been brought up in. And I remember I'm living my life as though God has nothing to do with it. And I ended up getting involved and doing some drugs. And so I'm like all into drugs. And I remember that there was this moment where I was confronted and kind of, you know, "Hey, we're going to love you. We're going to accept you, but you've got to change." And so I was like, okay, I've been shown grace. I've been shown mercy. There was a little bit of restriction involved, but I was shown grace and also shown mercy. But then there was also this moment of truth. I remember my mom had a good friend whose husband was one of the lead detectives for the Bibb County Sheriff's Department, and he thought it would be a fun idea to put me in handcuffs and put me in the back of the car just to, you know what it feels like. And so we went over to his house, and I got to ride in the back of the car with handcuffs on, extremely tight, and experience what that was all about. And it was a moment of, we're going to show you grace, we're going to show you mercy, but we're also going to tell you the truth. This is the path that you're on. You need to get off of it. I did not listen. And I remember about a year later, I got caught again. And I remember my mom coming up to me. We were at an event at church. And she came up to me and she said, "I need your dad's phone number." Now, my parents have been separated, divorced since I was very young. And I've always had, you know, a good relationship with both parents, and they've always worked well together to kind of nurture me and care for me. I'm pretty sure my mom knew my dad's phone number. I'm pretty sure she was giving me a message that he was getting called, and that the reason he was getting called was because there was a need for another intervention. And I remember that moment of intervention. There were so many things about that I just look back on and marvel at. One was they took away literally everything I had in life other than a guitar. They were going to take away the guitar, and my mom intervened with a moment of grace and said, no, he's actually starting to figure out how the strings work. Let him keep the guitar. And I'm so glad that she did, because God ended up opening up a lot of doors in my life through the fact that I got to hold on to that guitar for that summer. But I remember in that moment, just feeling as though, gosh, I've screwed up again. They asked me to change. I still didn't change, but they're showing me grace again. And I remember going and riding with my grandfather. And my grandfather was somebody I just adored and looked up to and just thought the world of. And I can take you back to the place in Macon, Georgia, where we were riding in his car. And it's just me and him in the car. And we're about to cross the railroad tracks right across from Wesleyan College on Forsyth Road. And as we're about to go over the railroad tracks, he turns to me and says, I heard about what happened. And then we go over the tracks. Do-do-do-do. I said, yes, sir. He says, I just want to let you know I'm proud of you. I said, oh, you are? And he said, yeah, because you came clean, and I know you'll do better. He showed me, he was one of the people I looked up to the most, but he showed me grace in that moment. But he also showed me the truth. He had a belief in me that I could do better. And the reality of God's work in our lives is that it's full of grace and truth. God invites us to a life to be redeemed and saved by his grace. But he refuses to leave us miserable in our sin, wandering astray, turning to the things that would pull us away from his love and away from his life that he has for us. He wants us to change. He wants us to experience the life that he has for us. Grace gives us a place in God's kingdom. Grace gives us a place of forgiveness. Grace gives us a place of being able to change, to be more than our worst mistake. And if we're willing to give grace a try in our lives, God is willing to forgive us, to redeem us, but also set us free to a life that is about more than what we have seen in the past. And this morning, as we close, as our team comes back up to lead us in our closing song, I want to invite you to respond to the call of Jesus. Don't respond to the call of the pastor or the message of the song. Respond to the call of Jesus. If you were pulled before Jesus like this woman was, if you were one of those who brought the woman in with stones in your hand, angry and venomous about the mistakes of somebody else, what would Jesus say to you? Jesus' message is you don't stand condemned. You stand to be set free because he has given his life for you. He has shown his grace to you, and he does not want you to stay where you are. Would you respond to his invitation this morning? Would you be surrendered to him? And would you respond to his grace and truth in your life?